I supplied the pulpit here July of 1996. And then once after that, and I don't remember when that was, I just remember particularly the one that I was here in 96. Pastor Wood sent me directions to get to the church. I still had the letter that he wrote to me, and on the bottom of that page was the directions to the church. And so I knew how to get here this morning, and I had Harriet read the directions as I was making the turns. If you look at your Bible again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want to talk to you about headship and authority. This passage of Scripture has over the years been a battlefield in the church. It's a very complex passage that deals with the question, are women lesser than men? Are wives second to men? The answer to that question is no. Gentlemen, your wife is your equal. Let me repeat that again so I'm sure it penetrated. Gentlemen, your wife is your equal. Our passage this morning will deal with that question of male headship and authority and female subjection and what that really means. 40 years ago, the focus of this paragraph of Scripture would probably be the question of whether a woman should wear a hat in church. In our present day, it is not the matter of a woman wearing a hat in church, but is she wearing the pants at home? Does God's Word declare that the husband is boss and that the wife must do everything that the husband demands her to do? Is the husband the boss in the home? And my answer to that question is no. In verse 2, in the translation that was read in your hearing this morning, it says that this is a matter of teachings. In the King James Version, it says traditions. Not all traditions are bad. We have seen in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church that there's a matter of two traditions here. One of them has to do with this thing that we're talking about this morning, headship and authority in the home. The other has to do with the Lord's table, of which you remember Jesus ate the Last Supper with the disciples and then took the bread, gave to the disciples and told them to eat. And he said that was his body that was broken for them. Then he gave them the cup and said that was the New Testament in his blood, and that as often as ye ate of this bread and drank of this cup, you do show forth his death until he comes. Traditions are teachings that are handed down from generation to generation. And so we have two of them here, the tradition of the Lord's table, which has been handed down from the time of Christ until the present day, and then the tradition concerning the matter of proper authority and leadership and subjection in the family and also in the church. Paul calls the mysteries of God, which are undiscoverable to the natural mind, those things that have to do with teachings of the Word of God and traditions. He also includes certain important and essential traditions that have to do with the matter of each one in the home taking their proper place, and then each one in the church taking their proper place. In the first part of the chapter, he examines the tradition of the headship as a principle to govern the proper priority role of man and woman in the home, but also in the church. He says in verse 3, the head of a woman is her husband. When he uses the word head here, he's using it in a metaphorical sense, referring to priority in function. Notice that he brackets that statement with two other statements. The first one has to do with the matter of Christ being head. Christ is the head of the man. And then he goes on to talk about headship in the deity or the Trinity, that God is the head of Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, is equal to the Father in his deity. But when the apostle says that God is the head of Christ, Christ in his humanity submits himself to the leadership of the Father. Everywhere Jesus went, he stated, I do always those things which please my Father. On one occasion he said, my meat is to do my Father's will and to please him who sent me. He says, I and the Father are one. That is, we work together. Yet he adds, my Father is greater than I. That does not challenge the equality of the members of the Godhead. But when Christ became a man, he voluntarily consented to take a lesser position than the Father and submit to the Father in the Father's will. It's in that sense that he says, my Father is greater than thy. These two headships, the Father of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God, will help us to more clearly understand the meaning of this central one, that the head of a woman is her husband. It must be understood that headship never means domination. This submission is a voluntary commitment. It's carried out in practice from a conviction that God's will is best achieved by each one knowing their proper position. A woman then voluntarily undertakes the role of submission and support to a man when she marries him and he becomes her husband. He's to be the leader, and she is to assume a support role and a help with him to fulfill the objectives of their life together as they serve the Lord. If she does not want to do this, she's perfectly free not to undertake that role. She just shouldn't get married. No woman should get married if she's unwilling to undertake that role, because marriage means that she desires to help to advance the objectives and the goals of her husband. And so they work together to accomplish the purposes of Christ. When she marries, she becomes the one who submits to that leadership. That does not make him boss. He's a leader, not a boss. Ladies, your husband isn't your boss. Husbands, you're not her boss. Beginning with verse 4, the apostle applies the principalship to the practice of this in the church at Corinth. It's very important that we notice that the center of Paul's concern in these verses is the public ministry of both man and woman in the church. He's talking here about Christians, about the church, about the gathering together of believers in the public assembly. And so to properly function in such an assembly, a woman is supposed to wear a veil. A man is not. That is tradition. That's tradition that does not come to our present day, for traditions change. Some things are different today than they were in that day. The veil comes as the symbol of the acceptance and the undertaking of the principle of headship in that Corinthian church. It's significant to notice that both man and woman will have freedom to exercise in a ministry. God gives people gifts. I said this morning in my first service that God gives men the gifts, for the book of Ephesians says that he gives gifts to men. It should be to people, not just men, people. Everyone has a gift. I sat in the Sunday school class of our youth pastor this morning, Pastor Doug. That man has an outstanding gift of teaching. Everyone has a gift. If you're a Christian, you have a gift, at least one, some more than one. In the book of Ephesians, we're told that God gives gifts to men, to people, and then he gives those gifted people as a gift to the church. And so everyone has a gift, and those gifts are given for the common good of everyone in the church. That is the reason not everyone has the same gift. Pastor Doug emphasized that this morning in his Sunday school lesson. It's remarkable that Paul would say that a man ministering in public should not have anything on his head. The reason for that is that we have come now from Judaism on into Christianity. In Judaism, the man always wore something on his head. I rented an apartment when I went to NIAC. I rented an apartment from a Jewish man, a Jewish family. They had an old grandfather that lived in that downstairs. I was on the second floor. When I would come down the steps to go to my classes at NIAC, the old grandfather would be there leaning over a radiator, and he would be reading the scriptures, his Old Testament scriptures, the Talmud. I would see him there every morning as I was on my way to the college for my classes. He always had this little black beanie on his head. I would come back after my classes to the apartment. He's still standing there, the beanie still on his hat, and he's still reading. He's reading his Old Testament scriptures. And then I worked in a tool and die shop, so every afternoon at 4:15 in order to go to where I worked. For I worked 8 hours every night, 5 nights a week in a tool and die shop. When I would leave to go to work, he's standing there at that radiator, the beanie on his head, and he's still reading the scriptures. So that was the Old Testament tradition of the man having his head covered. And Paul says now in the New Testament church, because God is the head, or Christ is the head of the man, take off your little beanie. And so this is very obvious as we read this concerning the matter of the woman being covered and the man being uncovered. In the city of Corinth, this most licentious city of its time, the only women who did not wear their veils were those who were the temple prostitutes. And so Paul says, wear the veil so that you say to those that are looking, those that you pass, I belong to somebody. The prostitute didn't wear the veil because she's saying, whoever can pay the price is welcome to my trade. That's the reason Paul says what he does to this Corinthian church. Let the world know that you belong to one man. You're not available to anybody that can pay the price. Paul says if it's disgraceful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, then let her wear that veil. In some cultures yet today, it would be a disgrace for a woman not to wear that veil. For particularly among the Muslim countries, the woman still wears the veil so that she's saying, I belong to one person. I'm not available to you. That's the reason of this tradition that Paul's talking about. Paul follows in verses 4, 5, and 6 with an explanation of that. And then verses 7, 8, and 9, crucial section of the scriptures that should be understood fully. The principle of headship is something that was true from the very beginning of mankind. And so Paul refers back to God's original created order. He says that in the beginning, man was made in the image and the glory of God, and woman was made in the image of man, so she also was to bear that image of God. Therefore, the woman bears and manifests all the glory of God that man manifests, but that glory is to be openly and publicly manifest by her wearing the veil. Today, we don't have to wear the veil because tradition is different today. Should a woman wear a hat when she goes to church? No, she doesn't have to have her head covered in that. Paul says her hair is given to her for a covering. I notice that Paul also says in the King James Version, says, if any man should be seem to be contentious, we have no such rules. When a woman in the Oriental city today walks down the street unveiled, she is considered to be something less than what a woman ought to be. Verses 8 and 9, woman was taken from man that she might share fully in his nature. Men and women are two different kinds of beings? No. Two different kinds of species? No. They might have their differences, but they're of the same basic nature. And together they delight in achieving the objectives which his head, even Christ, has set for both of them. And they're deeply involved together in the process of bringing glory to God and doing God's will. She's basically saying to her husband those beautiful words in the book of Ruth, where you go, I'll go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. When marriage occurs, that is what God has designed. And if you don't want to follow that procedure, then don't get married. In verse 10, the authority for a woman to minister in the Word of God or to pray in public is to recognize the principle of headship. She's to declare that she does not perform that ministry apart from her husband in her voluntary partnership with him. Then verses 11 and 12, and I don't have time to read these verses, but Paul balances all that he has said with a strong statement of the equality of men and women in marriage. No matter what distortions may have crept in to reduce woman to an inferior status, nevertheless, there is no inferiority involved. Paul carefully declares that even though they are distinct sexes functioning in a divinely given order to demonstrate to all the delight of God in his creation and redemption of mankind, they are equal persons to work together in the ministry. Verses 13 and 14 and 15. In a culture where the wearing of a veil is not the custom, then the woman's long hair is adequate expression of the principle still of headship. Paul goes on to say that there's no need to argue this point. Why do men with their masculine sense of pride think that women in ministry are out of place in the church when the Bible teaches differently? In order to have a proper understanding of the ministry of women, it's necessary to look closely at God's Word and then see what God says with an unbiased mind. Our masculine sense of piety, if a woman was to be preaching, we would say, oh no. But what's God say about it? In Joel, the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 verse 28 says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, it says, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And then in verse 29, he goes on to say, and also upon the servants and the handmaidens, and I understand handmaidens to be women, the handmaidens in those days will I pour out of my spirit. Come on over into the book of Acts, where this has come to pass. And Peter says, this is that which was prophesied in old by the prophet Joel. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, Peter says. And then in Galatians, the Apostle Paul says something that I think is very important. He includes women. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. And so he makes no distinction on the basis of these scriptures. It's logical that the Gentiles come into vastly higher privileges under grace than under law. Logically, so does the woman. For both are here spoken of in the same category and the same context. The prophecy of Joel, which was realized on the day of Pentecost, is the charter of the Christian church. And it gives the woman a status in the Holy Spirit that was until that time not known or acknowledged. For it says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now, we need to understand what the word prophesy means. In the Old Testament, prophecy was to foretell things that came in the future. And that's what Joel was doing, foretelling something that was going to happen later on. In the New Testament, prophecy has to do with the matter of teaching and preaching, foretelling what has already been revealed. And so you prophesy under divine anointing of the Spirit of God. Something interesting in the book of Acts, chapter 21 and verse 9. You remember Philip had a household of four daughters. And it says his four daughters did prophesy, which means that they taught or they preached. For anyone who would raise the question, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34, let your women keep silent in the church. I have a logical answer for that one too. There was a problem in the Corinthian church that Paul had to address. Church history tells us that in that time, the men sat on one side of the building, the women on the other side. The women would interrupt the service in order to call to their husband for explanations. And he says, don't do that. Let everything be done decently in order. Wait till you get home. And then at home your husband can explain to you. Don't disrupt the service. And that's why Paul is saying, let your women keep silent in the church. Some people take that out of context. And they use that to say, well, women should not be speaking in the church. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. Women were not excluded from teaching, but only that there must be order in the church. If there is an interpreter, the men were allowed to speak, but if there was no interpreter, the men were not supposed to speak in tongues. We understand that. And so we say, well, that's okay. The men under certain circumstances in the Corinthian church were told not to speak too, just as the women were to keep silent. So were the men if there was an interpreter for their tongues. We need to understand that. In verse 40 of that passage of Scripture, Paul goes on to say, let all things be done decently and in order. Another question that is often asked, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, a woman's not to usurp authority over a man. And I have a logical answer for that one too. There is a vast difference between usurped authority and delegated authority. If a woman comes to the Sunday school superintendent and the pastor, Sunday school superintendent says, I'm going to teach such and such a class. That's usurping authority. If the Sunday school superintendent says, I want you to teach such and such a class, that's designated authority. There's a difference. If a woman comes to the pastor and says, I want to take the Wednesday evening service and do the Bible study, that's usurping authority. If the pastor goes to a woman and said, would you please be in charge of the Wednesday evening service and do the Bible study, that's designated authority. And the problem is, see, people don't understand that. They take it out of context. And they say, well, a woman's not to usurp authority over a man. If it's designated, then it's not usurping. And there's one other thing I want to talk about, and I don't have much time left. I was told in the letter that I got, I was trying to dismiss you at 12 o'clock. And then the letter said, if you go a few minutes over, I don't think people will mind. I want to talk the matter about people who are divorced and remarried. God gives gifts to all people, including people who are divorced and remarried. And don't those people have opportunity, shouldn't they, to have a ministry in the church? Somewhere they get the idea that divorce and remarriage is the unpardonable sin. Well, God forgives that too, you know, just as He forgives all other sin. All sin is forgiven to us, including the matter of divorce and remarriage. And these people also have a gift of the Spirit. For in the book of Ephesians, it tells us that these people are given a gift. Everyone is given a gift. Should not we then give divorced and remarried people the privilege of exercising that gift? I think we should. My friends, everyone needs to have something that they can do in the church. And the gifts are given for the common good of everyone in the church. Our Father, we thank You for truth that is revealed in the Scriptures. And although we might not have expressed it as plainly as we ought, forgive us for that. But the Scripture is very clear concerning the matter of everyone having their gifts and exercising those gifts. And our Father, we thank You for great women of God who have had ministries, women who have gone to the mission field in order to do God's bidding. And our Father, help us to clearly understand the truth of this matter. In Jesus' name, amen. John 4.